comes to living normal lives. We're pressured to fit in and live the life we're supposed to. And certainly Zechariah is feeling this pressure too. But he's saying here, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to listen to God. I'm not going to listen to people. I'm not even going to listen to people who know me and love me. Do you feel the tension there? We need to dig in here for a bit, because it'd be easy to gloss over these words without understanding how unusual, by our standards, Zechariah's obedience is here. I want to give you two examples of how obedience is seen as unusual, and this is true in the church, and certainly it's true if you have members in your family who aren't in the church, but it's true just as much for us here. So I'm going to give you two examples, one from the world of finance and one from the world of relationships. So 2 years ago, I preached through the Advent Conspiracy Series, and some of you guys might remember that. And during that time, Nikki and I were convicted that the vast majority of our budget, our personal budget, was spent on ourselves. So, sure, we tithed, but then the rest of our money went to meeting the North American needs that we'd become accustomed to. So here we are, some of the richest people in the world, and we weren't able to be generous because our home was consuming a lot of our money. So we decided to sell our 5-bedroom home and move into a 3-bedroom duplex. And as we told this to the people who are closest to us, they tried to talk us out of it. You're doing what? 3 bedrooms isn't enough for you guys. You guys worked hard to save money for that down payment. You deserve this. You can afford to give your kids better than that. As we told them, when we weren't listening to them, they said, well, this will just be for a short time, and then you'll be able to buy your dream house. Aren't these North American things? And we told them, no, we're not just doing this to save up more money for ourselves. We're doing this because we believe that everything we have is God's, and we want to be able to partner with Him in what He's doing. And if all our resources are tied up on ourselves, then we can't do that. But what we were saying didn't fit with the North American norm of buying the biggest house and the fastest car that we can almost afford. So people didn't really know what to do with our decision. They wanted to know, did God really say that? Did God really tell you to move into a smaller house? Did God really? This might sound like the honest question of people who care, but the problem is that this question isn't original. It's one of the oldest ever asked. So in the garden, the snake said to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden, from any tree in the garden? So Satan is casting doubt on the subject of obedience. And Adam and Eve fall for it. They give in. They allow their confidence in God's leading to be shaken. But God had been clear, and He's still clear today. The fact is that God wants us to live for Him with everything we've got. That's very clear. He gives each of us 1 talent or 5 talents or 10 talents, and He expects in the end to receive a 100% return on His investment. That means He expects us to be all in, not just 10% in. For sure, being all in includes our wealth as North Americans. We're wealthy, and I've shown this graph before, but it's worth seeing again. The fact is that the poorest among us who scrape by on social assistance, so these are people making roughly $12,000 a year, are richer than 85% of everyone who's ever lived. And those of us living on or above the relatively average income of $50,000 or $55,000 a year rank in the richest 1% of all those who've ever lived. Isn't that insane? So we need to stop complaining that we don't have enough. We need to stop thinking that we aren't rich and start recognizing that the reason we don't have more is because our rate of consumption has become ridiculous. We need to recognize that the Bible is clear about how the rich are to live. God's will is that we live in a way that proves that we aren't from here. We belong to another kingdom. That's clear. The only thing that isn't clear is whether we're going to obey. So ask yourself, Does the way I spend God's resources reflect the fact that I belong to his kingdom? Or have I bought into the Canadian lie that I deserve what I've earned? As a result, I'm squandering most of my money on myself. That's the way it is with our resources. That's why obedience looks so strange. What about our relationships? Are we unusually obedient with them, or do we look the same as our neighbors do? Some of you are struggling with your relationship with your spouse right now. It doesn't feel fair. You're wondering, do I have to keep loving my spouse even when he or she isn't holding up her part of the bargain? Or she's not doing her 50%? What do I do? Does God really want me to stay with him? Or could I perhaps be free to get out and pursue my own happiness? God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Again, God's will is clear. God wants us to pursue holiness, not happiness. And he wants us to do this because he knows that when we're holy, it will make us happy too. On the other hand, he knows that if we pursue happiness outside of holiness, both will continually escape us. So here's what God's will is. God's will is that you look like Jesus to your spouse, period. Not easy, but clear. So what did Jesus do? Praise God, he didn't look at us and say, you know, they're not holding up their part of the bargain. They're not being nice to me, so I'm not going to be born and die for them. No, instead he took on the cross while we were still sinners. While we were his enemies, he died for us. So choose to do the same. Love and serve your spouse regardless of whether they reciprocate. Here's the catch. God says, look like Jesus to your spouse because it will make you happy. Pursue holiness to get happiness. That's what Jesus did. This brings us to something really crucial. It wasn't just sacrifice when Jesus died for us. In fact, sacrifice isn't really the right word. Hebrews tells us this, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So the picture is of delaying gratification in order to get what you really want. Do you see that? When I was a kid, my parents taught me about delayed gratification. So for Christmas, I could have anything I wanted. I just had to pay half for it. So that meant if I wanted something really good, and I always did, I had to save up. Now, it sounded totally draconian to my friends that I had to buy my own presents, and you get that, but I got what I wanted every year. I saved, and I got it. Similarly, Jesus' death for us was an act of delayed gratification. Jesus didn't just die for you and me because he loved us so much and we're worth the sacrifice. This is a lie we sometimes believe, but he died for us in order to get what he wanted. That sounds strange, right? That sounds selfish. Let me explain. I want to tackle this in two ways. First, let's define selfishness. So, selfishness means to put yourself and your desires above the desires and needs of those around you. All right? It means I am more important than you. Would you agree to that? That's selfishness. We all recognize that since people have equal value, whenever someone puts themselves first, they're acting in error because they are not more important like they are saying they are. That's what makes their act selfish. But this breaks down when God enters the picture because he is, in fact, worth more than all of us combined. So it's actually not selfish, it's true for him to say, I am worth more than you. In fact, here's the clincher, it would be idolatry for him to put us before himself because that would be making us his God. And God isn't an idolater. You aren't God's God. God is God's God. So that means that you and I aren't worth God's death. Not worth it. If I build something out of Lego, no matter how cool it is, I'm not going to die for it. It's not worth it. And it's the same with us. In ourselves, we aren't valuable enough for God to die for us. Think of what you'd be saying if you said, I'm worth God dying for me. So there had to be something more. And there is. We have to go back, way back. God's always existed. His Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's been perfectly happy and content for eternity. And at one point, God decides to create humanity. And he doesn't do this because he's bored or lonely or lacking anything, but because he wanted to share his happiness with himself, with us. Why? Why did God want to do that? Here it is. The only way to increase perfect happiness, which is what God had, Father, Son, and Spirit, the only way to increase perfect happiness is to invite someone else to share it. I say that again. The only way to increase perfect happiness is to invite someone else to share it. So he creates us to join him in reveling in his glory. And he knew that when we would do this, we would be as happy as he is. We'd be joining him in his joy. And he wanted this for us. So the Westminster Catechism, which is theology in point form, tells us why God created us. The very first point of the Westminster Catechism says this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. So God creates us to pursue our joy in him. But then sin enters the picture. We stop being able to do what we were created to do. We stopped being happy. Life outside the garden wasn't all it had been cracked up to be. Right? And so Jesus came and he died in order to make us able to do what we were created to do in the first place. We would be able to re-enter our relationship with God and enjoy him forever. And when we do this, we find ourselves to be most fulfilled. This is where true happiness exists. But something even more important happens in this moment too. And that is that God gets to share his happiness in himself with us again. So he regains the only way he can increase his perfect happiness. So Jesus died for us for the joy set before him. God died for us for him. If you're not content with that explanation, I've put a link in the footnotes. You can follow it up a little bit more in depth there. That's the first way to look at this, but there's another to consider. So we know that it is God's will that we look like him to each other. This is clear throughout the scriptures. And so God created us to pursue our joy in him. That's primary. But in a certain way, we're to reflect that by pursuing our joy in each other. So let's return to the issue of relationships. So God's will is, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's clear. Not easy, but clear. Now, Jesus loved the church for the joy set before him. So, love your wife for yourself. This is when your marriage will be healthiest and happiest. If you're not convinced, consider this example. If I come home on my birthday, and I say to my wife, tonight's about me, my birthday, and so I've reserved a spot at our favorite restaurant, and all I want to do tonight is spend time with you because nothing makes me happier than to be with you. How does she respond? Does she look at me and say, "You're so selfish. All you think about is you"? Does she? No, right? She gushes. She feels loved. Why? Because when we pursue our own happiness in someone else, we honor and elevate them. We say, "I treasure you. You're my treasure." This is what God wants from us. He wants to be our treasure. And he knows that when he is treasured most by us, we'll find ourselves the most fulfilled and happy because he's the only treasure worth dedicating our lives to. It's only when we pursue him with every talent we've got that we don't waste our lives. So friend, reflect God's self-interest. Pursue your greatest joy in the greatest being who exists. And find your greatest fulfillment in the process. Here's where we return to Zechariah's predicament. Sometimes the pressure from family and friends is the hardest because in it we encounter this desire that they have to inadvertently protect us from God's will. Stay safe, they say. Don't risk your comfort. Don't risk your future. They think we'll be happiest if we do the North American way instead of God's way. But Zechariah says there's no debate here. I'm doing what God wants. God's will is clear, and I'm pursuing my joy in him. Look at what happens to Zechariah as he obeys. Verse 64 says, immediately his mouth was opened, and he began to speak, praising God. So notice that Zechariah doesn't come out of these 9 months of silence, sullen and pouting, right? That's not the way Zechariah comes out. He comes out full of joy, praising God. Our sinful nature tells us that if we do what God wants, we're going to be miserable. It's going to be a sacrifice. Satan said to Eve, if you obey, you won't know what God knows. He's keeping something from you. And if you obey, you're going to have less than you could. But there's a lie in these words. The lie is getting what God doesn't want you to have is better. God's holding out on you. He wants to keep you miserable. And that's why he's given you these rules. So throw them off. Eat the forbidden fruit and you'll be happy. But Zechariah defies this by pledging obedience in joy. He's so joyful, actually, that he bursts out in song. And friends, this is something that you will not experience outside of obedience. So you won't have God's joy unless you live in God's will. So test yourself here. Question, am I living in abundant joy? Do I have this right now? Or perhaps, have I been pursuing happiness outside of what God wants for me? God's will doesn't mean just avoiding sin, right? I haven't murdered anyone, surely I'm good, no. It means pursuing happiness. It means running after God, saying, how can I honor you with what you've given me? If you want happiness, ask yourself, how can I pursue God more? Now, because joy is tied to living in God's will, it's not surprising, actually, that in the birth narrative of Jesus, God's unusual suspects, these incredibly common people, are continually singing for joy. And so Mary sings, and Zechariah sings, and the angels sing to the shepherds, and Simeon sings. And they all sing for two reasons. First, because song is the natural response when we see God's salvation breaking into the world. Right? It's this joyous response. It just happens naturally when you see salvation. And second, because singing is the way that we pledge our allegiance to the King. So look at how Zechariah's song both reflects a response to God's salvation and pledges allegiance to a kingdom that his relatives couldn't see. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said throughout his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to his father, to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, John the Baptist, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is a worship song. So Zechariah sings because he sees God's salvation breaking into the world. God has become one of us, and the result is redemption and salvation and rescue and light shining in on those in darkness under the shadow of death. Do you need that light? Have you tasted what Zechariah saw? Do you have a song in your heart? You see, God's people have always used song to respond to his salvation. So Moses and Miriam sang after Pharaoh's army was thrown into the sea. Israel sang when God provided water in the desert. The judge Deborah sang after God gave victory over the commander of Canaan's army. Of course, the whole book of Psalms is full of David singing about God moving powerfully in his life. Song is the way that God's people respond when he shows up in their lives and brings them deliverance. This is one of the main reasons that we sing in church. We don't sing to prepare our hearts for the message, to hear it better. And we don't sing to raise our emotions or usher in some sense of the supernatural. We don't sing just because we like these songs. We sing because God has come down and redeemed us. He's paid off the wages of sin that we've earned, and he's enabled us to return to the relationship with himself that he created us to enjoy. He created us to live in joy. So friends, do you have a song in your heart this Christmas? Have you experienced God's salvation? Don't leave here without it. Pursue your joy. Second reason song is so pivotal, and we're going to conclude with this, is that we use it to pledge our allegiance to things. Now, the most obvious evidence of this is that every nation has an anthem. And when we sing, "O Canada," there's something, we're saying that there's something about the dirt here that owns me. Some people are dual citizens. But really, that's an oxymoron. It's impossible to swear allegiance to two flags, to two kings. Certainly, if you know your history, you remember the difficulties that the German and Japanese Canadians and Americans experienced in the 1940s. When conflict arises, dual citizenship dies. And here's the thing. The reality is that we're living in a war right now. We're in the middle of a revolution, and there is no room for dual citizens. And so in verse 68, Zechariah gives praise to God as the only source of redemption. The praise he offers is unconditional and complete because the salvation God has given is total. So Zechariah's allegiance belongs to God alone. When we sing, we declare our allegiance to the one true King. So we say that God, or we say to God, and we say to ourselves that we're not double-minded. Our allegiance belongs to him alone. And this dictates the way we live our lives. We live like we don't belong here. We live like we're citizens of another kingdom. And we sing to that end. So while our culture says, this is what women are worth. This is what sex is about. This is what you should do with your money. We sing a different tune. We're not just in 10%. We're all in. We sing declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand and that the baby who was born in the manger is Lord and King. Amen? I want to encourage you in this then to approach singing differently in church, especially if you've been here a long time. I want to encourage you to sing with passion, more passion than you sing, "O Canada." Sing with your whole heart. Sing even if you don't like to sing or you can't hold a tune. Because by doing this, you're declaring, I know who my Lord is, and I'm giving myself to him. So I sing. I don't just watch. I participate. I enter in. I practice what I'm going to be doing for eternity. You will be singing. I say, Jesus is my source of joy, and it brings him joy for me to find my joy in him. This is why I exist. This is my identity. So as we come to the end of Advent, as we remember back to what God's first arrival 2,000 years ago and his decision to combine the miraculous with the mundane, the spectacular with the unusually common, let's remember that he did it for a reason. He came to reinaugurate the kingdom he had initiated in creation and to invite us in to give him glory and enjoy him forever. So God has a plan for you this Christmas. Even though you and I are certainly unusual suspects ourselves, certainly we're no more exceptional than Zechariah or Elizabeth or Mary or John. Yet God has a plan for us. I want to encourage you to give yourself the greatest Christmas gift you can this year. Align yourself with God's will for you. Pursue it. Pursue it either for the first time or pursue it again in a new way. Give praise to the God who gives spectacular meaning and happiness to the unusually common. And glory to himself. Let's pray. God, you created us. You love us. And you invite us into happiness. You want happiness for us. You know that we will find happiness when we find it in you. So draw our hearts this morning towards yourself. From wherever it is that we find ourselves today, maybe we're just in the mundane of life and living and paying bills or whatever. Jesus, I pray that you would speak to us in that moment and say, pursue happiness. Get fulfillment. Draw us towards yourself, Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and do this work. Revive us afresh, we pray. In your name, amen.